Okay, this is December 20th, and we're about to start our second discussion of the Wisdom of Solomon. Last week, we discussed chapters 1 and 2. I want to say a couple of things about the end of chapter 2. We had spoke a lot last week about the influence which the Wisdom of Solomon had on the apostles, and especially Paul of Tarsus. And at the end of chapter 2, Solomon said, because God created man for incorruption and made him an image of his own eternity. And that's the only place that I can think of in the entire Old Testament that defines the image of God given to man, that man is made in the image of God's own eternity. And for that reason, we interpret that spirit which Adam had received as being the spirit of God, and our insistence is that the spirit of God is eternal, that it cannot die, and that is how man continues to live after the body is gone, and that is how the souls, even the souls of the men that died, the men and women, of course, that died in the flood, were in Hades and preached to and conscious and preached the gospel by Christ, that they heard the gospel, and upon that they were evidently reconciled with God through Christ. Well, God who is Christ. So here in the second chapter of Wisdom of Solomon, this is the only place I could think of which could possibly be the inspiration for the words of Paul of Tarsus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said, "And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The body is the image of the earth, but that eternal spirit imparted to the Adamic man is the image of the heavenly," which we see here in Wisdom chapter 2, the image of God, God's own eternity. And Paul went on to say that when this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality, he's making an analogy out of that, that as we pass from life into death, we're really passing from death into life, because God created man for incorruption, as we read in the Wisdom of Solomon, that there is no other scripture in the Old Testament that could have inspired Paul to write those things as much as the second chapter of Wisdom. The Book of Genesis accounts the fact that Adam found death on account of his sin and the sin of Eve. And here, Solomon, in the last chapter of Wisdom, chapter 2, he professes that same thing, but through the envy of the devil, the false accuser, death entered into society. So that's the reason why Adam and Eve found death. Eve envied that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was envying the devil and had physical contact with the devil on account of that envy. So that's why sin came into the society, Genesis chapter 3. So even though we die when our bodies die, we have life because we have that eternal spirit of God, as long as we're his children and we're of Adam. So that's what we see here in Wisdom chapter 2. And Paul is elaborating on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that could be the only place that Paul had inspiration. And he actually used a lot of the same language. So for that and many other reasons, there's no doubt in my mind that the apostles received a lot of their inspiration from the Wisdom of Solomon, and that Solomon in his wisdom is inspired by God. That's all I have to say. We could move on to Wisdom chapter 3.
All right. Wisdom chapter 3. The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment shall touch them. In the eyes of the foolish they seemed to die, and their departure is reckoned a misery, and the passing away from us a destruction. But they are in peace. For if perhaps they are punished in the eyes of men, their hope is full of immortality. And being disciplined a little, they shall do very well, because God has tested them and found them to be worthy of himself. As gold in a furnace, he proves them, and as a whole burnt offering, he receives them. And in the time of their visitation, they shall shine, and they shall run about as sparks in the stubble. They shall judge nations and rule over peoples, and their prince shall rule over them for the ages. They have trusted in him. They, having trusted in him, shall understand truth, and the faithful shall abide in his love, because favor and mercy are for his elect. There you go, Bill. Favor and mercy are for his elect, not for anyone else.
Well, right, absolutely. This is reminiscent right in verse 1. For the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment can touch them. It doesn't say for the bodies of the righteous, but the souls, their actual lives, their real life is in the spirit, not in the body. And for that same reason, Christ said, don't fear what men can do to your body. Only fear him that has the ability to destroy your spirit or punish your spirit. And this evokes the words of Christ in John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. He is Yahweh God in the flesh. He could say that right from the beginning. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So here we have a correlation between the wisdom of Solomon and the words of Christ in John chapter 10. And that there are allusions to the hand of God having power over the souls of men in the Old Testament prophets. But nothing this explicit. And here, Solomon explicitly described something that Christ explicitly described. So they have to have the same inspiration.
He's also describing the righteous as being disciplined.
Yeah.
So righteous people do go through trials because, and being disciplined a little, they shall do very well.
What's striking here is in verse 2, in the eyes of the foolish, they seem to die, and their departure is reckoned a misery, and the passing away from us a destruction, but they are in peace. They're punished in the eyes of men. But they have that immortal spirit from God, and they'll be rewarded for their righteousness because the world tormented them. And that's also a message of the apostles throughout the New Testament, where Peter said not to fear the fiery trials of this world. If you suffer on account of Christ, you'll be rewarded. I'm kind of paraphrasing 1 Peter chapter 1, but that's basically what he said, and that's basically the same thing that Solomon is saying here. So the book of the Wisdom of Solomon, and there are more consistencies than this, but it's entirely consistent with New Testament and Old, and it really did have to be the inspiration for the apostles. And Christ had to be the inspiration for Solomon, Christ being Yahweh God.
And you mentioned in your very concerning.
I'm sorry?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
In Isaiah chapter 45:9, you mentioned in your commentary on this part of the wisdom of Solomon that it's written, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the broken cisterns strive with the broken cisterns of the earth." And it goes on, there's more, but I think that it's just basically saying it touches upon the fact that people are upset when their loved ones die.
Yes.
Yeah, we should continue. Go on.
It's really hard not to be upset when your loved ones die. It really isn't. It's the way we're raised. It's instilled with us from birth. I remember being a child and my aunt's husband died and she was crawling on top of the coffin, wanting to get in there with him and putting up a huge scene at the funeral parlor. It was kind of embarrassing and screaming and crying the whole time for like 3 hours straight. It was horrible. I never wanted to go to another funeral in my life. That was my father's sister.
I've witnessed something like that before too.
It's we get upset when a loved ones die. Sometimes it's to an extreme, right? And we shouldn't. We should be content, especially when they're older. But I mean, there's the financial position that my aunt was left in was precarious after her husband died. That women are upset for that reason. There's other extraneous reasons that they feel like they've been bereaved or shorted, not trusting in the God that could take care of them. So it's all the result of being a worldly people engrossed in sin and not understanding the gospel of Christ well enough to cope with those trials. You know, in ancient times, and this is recorded in the Bible and in Herodotus, they actually had these wailing women that they would hire to come mourn for you. If you were somebody with an estate, they would hire these wailing women to come to your funeral to mourn for you, to give you a grand departure.
Well, I know a woman who, when her father died, she explained to me that whole process of having like it was like a wake funeral, you know, he's a very well-known man. It was so exhausting for her and the rest of the family. And she said, and everyone was constantly staring at us and me, our expression, you know, like they're expecting us to be mourning like constantly. And she, you know, and she, it was really, it bothered her. I'm not really comfortable with those things, to be honest. I haven't been since I was a kid. I just found them to be sort of vain. I mean, when I die, I just want them to put me in the ground and goodbye.
Right. When my father passed, I just sent him off to the funeral parlor. And the same thing with Clifton. Clifton, of course, I had to have buried. That was his wish. But my father I had cremated, which was his wish. And made no big ado about it at all. Didn't have a party, didn't invite people over, didn't have a repast or a wake. The wake, I'm really persuaded that the story about the reasons for a wake, in the British Isles at least, it is true that when somebody died at home or in the road or whatever, they'd bring him home and lay him on a table to see if he revived before they decided to bury him, to see if he was really dead. And that's why it's called a wake. I'm convinced that that's probably accurate.
Yeah, and it's also why they had the bell on top of the coffin so that if the dead guy woke up, he could ring it. And that's what is known as a dead ringer.
Yes, I've heard that too.
But because these days we know when a person is dead, we don't really need any of that stuff.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah, David, they had a little tube that went up to the top of the grave with a bell hanging off of it. Yeah.
Yeah, and they actually found bodies of guys who did wake up, like after they exhumed, you know, coffins to get rid of him, and the guy woke up while he was buried, and they could tell because he was scratching the top of the coffin.
That'd be a bad feeling.
Pardon?
That'd be a bad feeling.
Yeah, that wouldn't last too long, though, because there's really a limited oxygen supply in there.
Yep.
You're going to pass out in a couple of minutes, probably.
Yeah.
Well, at verse 7 here, it says, "And in the time of their visitation thou shalt shine." That's in the New Testament, too, where after the tares are cleared out by the angels, the righteous shall shine forth. But then you have, "They shall run about as sparks in the stubble." That sort of reminds me of Obadiah.
That Jacob also reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians about keeping the law so that you would be pure in your blood, pure in your race, and appear shining like luminaries amongst the race crooked and perverted. That's in Philippians chapter 2.
That's a good cross-reference, because then now if we're shining as a pure race amongst the crooked and corrupt, well, now we're like sparks in the stubble.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. As gold in a furnace, he proves them, and as a whole burnt offering, he receives them, meaning that we're going to suffer in this world. We do. And that relates to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. About the fiery trials of this world. And it also relates to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about every man's works being burnt in fire. Because God has tested them and found them worthy of himself.
Yeah, I pray that everything that's not, you know, agreeable to God is burned away through the trials of life, and then we're better men for it. And that then we can tread down the wicked because we've been tested and tried and made into better men that can crush the enemy.
Right. Sparks burning up the stubble. Sparks devouring the stubble. Like you said, it relates to Obadiah. That the I kind of lost my train of thought, but the idea that we're better men for it, that's the reason for the trials of this world. So that we learn from it. And Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And Paul of Tarsus said it in Romans chapter 8. That Yahweh God subjected man to this vanity, to this transience, in order to school them, in order to educate them. So that we learn obedience. So Paul urges in, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we should commit every thought to Christ, and then we'll have the privilege of avenging all disobedience once our obedience is fulfilled. Because we're never going to get anywhere in life in this world without obedience. All these white nationalists and all these political clowns that think they have answers, they have all false hope and false answers. That's all they could ever offer anybody because they don't teach obedience to the law, period.
"They shall judge nations and rule over peoples." Well, that sort of reminds me of the judgment of nations, you know, where Christ divides the sheep and the goats. And then,
right. And that's Christ. That's the promise in the New Testament. That the children of Israel would be kings and priests, judges of nations.
And it even mentions the prince here, Bill. So that's the Messiah will rule over them the ages. So we can see how this book of Solomon constantly seems to tie the Old and New Testaments together.
Yes, but that's how I chose to translate the word kurios. The same way the same way I translate it in the New Testament, when I believe it refers to Christ.
Yeah, well, it definitely does, because that's his role.
That's Ezekiel chapter 37. and probably 10 other Old Testament passages that Christ is going to rule over his people forever.
Those sparks among the stubble also sound like Paul's luminaries in the midst.
That was Philippians chapter 2 that I was referring to. Yeah. Yes.
That makes sense.
I'll continue with verse 10. But the impious shall have punishment just as they imagined, they who have no care for the just in departing from Yahweh. For he who is despising wisdom and discipline is miserable, and their hope is empty and labors unprofitable, and their works useless. Their wives are senseless and their children wicked. Cursed is their origin, because blessed is the barren woman who is undefiled. Whoever has not known a marriage bed in transgression shall have fruit in the visitation of souls. And the eunuch who with a hand has not practiced lawlessness, nor even considered evil against Yahweh. For a select favor shall be given to him of the faith, and a delightful portion in the temple of Yahweh. For glorious is the fruit of good labors, and infallible is the root of understanding. But the children of adulterers shall be for no purpose, and the seed of an unlawful marriage bed shall be destroyed. For even they become long-lived, even if they become long-lived, they shall be accounted for nothing, and without honor at the ends of their old age. Then if they die quickly, they shall have no hope, nor consolation in the day of decision. For grievous are the ends of an unrighteous race.
This really is very literally translated.
And it's racist.
Absolutely. And I didn't take any liberties in the translation. It says what it says. I guess many churchmen could never translate it this way because it's racist. They can't translate it honestly.
Yeah, so they'll have to. Yeah.
Grievous is the end of an unrighteous generation, right? Oh, that's just a bunch of bad people.
Yeah, which generation is the worst? It must be these kids today, eh, Bill? These kids today. It weren't like that back in my day.
Well, this is the end of those that reject the law that Solomon's going to elaborate on a little later, where he says that idolatry is the beginning of fornication later in the Wisdom of Solomon when he's describing how idolatry develops in a society.
Well,
he goes on to speak about that idolatry being the beginning of fornication. When men start worshiping dead men instead of worshiping God, and holding men up as idols instead of gods, and or instead of God.
Well, here they despise wisdom, Bill, and then they take these senseless wives who somehow give birth to wicked children who have a cursed origin. How's that happened?
Yeah, right, because they go off into race mixing. I mean, in the context of Solomon's time, it's talking about those who reject the law of God and how they ended up with the Canaanites.
Just this like in Malachi. Sorry, Bill.
Yes, just like Malachi. Just like the priests in Malachi chapter 2 that rejected the covenant with Levi and allowed others into the priesthood. That's what that means. When Yahweh's insisting that his covenant is with Levi, and he's scolding these priests for that, they must have been breaking the covenant of Levi and admitting other people into the priesthood that weren't worthy. So rejecting the law, he will spread dung on their faces. Well, they went off and committed fornication. And that was the dung spread on their faces, that their children were bastards. This reminds me of Dustin Nemos despising the law And he chooses a senseless wife, a Chinese beast for a wife. And yeah, because of that, his children are wicked, and cursed is their origin. That's any race mixer. The origin of their children are wicked because they're mixed. Because they're not of God.
Exactly.
Because they took a wife or a husband that's not of God. Blessed is the barren woman who is undefiled, who has not known a marriage bed in transgression. A lot of women settle. They settle for a nigger because they can't find a white man. And they have a bed in transgression, and they end up with bastard children, and cursed is their origin. A lot of men settle. They settle because they can't find a white woman that's traditional enough. So they go off and marry a Chinese woman or a Japanese woman, thinking she's more traditional, and they end up with these half-chink kids, and cursed is their origin. Because they put their own interests before the law. They don't care about the law. They put their own interests, their own desires, sexual desires, ahead of the law. And that's how they end up. So it's better to be a eunuch, to be an incel, I should say, and not have children and not have a wife. It's better to be an incel because you don't want a foolish wife that despises the law, and you don't want a mixed race wife.
Well, here it says not even considered evil against Yahweh. So they're not even considering going against Yahweh. So they put the law first in their whole life, whereas these other people are like, oh, I guess I'm just going to go against the law because it's just easier, I guess. And then they take these senseless wives.
They imagine that they're going to have a better life. Or more sexual gratification. Short-term gratification. A lot of people just live for short-term gratification.
It gets even more based in verse 15, Bill, because it's the children of a daughter shall be for no purpose. What, you're telling me niggas are good for nothing?
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's what I tell you. Niggers are good for nothing. The seed of an unlawful marriage bed shall be destroyed.
Good for
what's
nothing.
An unlawful marriage bed? A marriage bed that's contrary to the law of God.
And even if they live till old age, even if a nigger or a Jew lives to old age, what good is it?
Right. And they usually do. But it'll be accounted for nothing.
For grievous are the ends of an unrighteous race. I won't miss them, and I won't be crying for them. Their end can be grievous. I don't care.
Yeah, well, this is unquestionable in context. And this, the validity of my translation is unquestionable in context. I mean, yeah, sure, you might find a word here or there that might be rendered a little differently, but it's not going to change the meaning at all. If you're honest. It's talking about children, wives, accursed origins. So that word in verse 19 must be race. Because that's what children, wives, accursed origins, that's all pointing to that context.
Yeah, it can't be culture. One generation. Yeah, I don't know how they get around it.
That same theme continues in chapter 4. I mean, the chapter numbers suck because they people think the topics change with chapters, and very often they don't. It's the same idea as being continued in chapter 4.
Well, have you finished with chapter 3, Bill?
I have, unless y'all have any more. I mean, I don't want to beat it to death, but if anybody has any questions. But we see that the eunuchs and the the women that are barren, that's not necessarily a woman that can't have children, but a woman that doesn't have children because of a suitor, a proper suitor doesn't come along. And that's a lot of women today. That's right there, those people, because they didn't go off into sin, but rather kept to themselves when they couldn't find a spouse of the faith, that would be that they'll have a select reward. For a select favor shall be given to him of the faith and a delightful portion in the temple of Yahweh. So those incels that remain incels for the reason that they can't find a faithful spouse, that they have a greater reward because they held out and didn't transgress the law and go off and make a bunch of little chimplets. So there's really no shame in being an incel.
Boy, am I blessed.
Gerald's the world's oldest incel.
But there are a lot of voluntary cells.
Yeah, well, most incels are voluntary incels because if you really wanted to find someone, you could. Just go to the local bar and hook up with some friggin' spick or Jewess or something.
What's that?
And go have bastard kids. Most incels, they're not really involuntary celibates. They're involuntary because of the circumstances. And that's, they're volunteering themselves into those circumstances because they won't get married to some trash. So yeah, being an incel is kind of voluntary today.
These promises which Solomon's mentioning for people who follow Yahweh and their reward in heaven, their reward in the kingdom, the language really reminds me of some of the things which Christ says in the Revelation when he addresses the assemblies. Like here, where it said a delightful portion in the temple, in that symbolic language. Well, it reminds me of Christ when he addresses the assembly in Philadelphia and he says, he who prevails, I shall make him a pillar in the temple of my God, that he would no longer go outside.
Yes.
And then when it mentions earlier in the chapter, having authority over the nations, that reminds me of another address to another assembly where Christ says, let me find it.
Yeah, that was a great cross-reference, Noble. A pillar in the temple.
Good, they're both good cross-references.
I know Christ says something about having authority over the nations in one of the addresses. I'm trying to find it.
Now he's talking to Jews and telling them that they're going to have authority over Gentiles. You know that.
So yeah, it's Thyatira. So he says, now he who prevails and who keeps my works until the end, I shall give to him authority over the nations.
Yes.
So Solomon's, yeah, he's clearly inspired by Christ. Like it's almost the exact same language.
Because it's all wisdom from God, which is the whole theme of Solomon's work here.
I've been blown away by the number of cross references we're coming up with.
Yeah, we should probably write them down. I'm mad. I'm sorry. I know I didn't get them all in my commentary. I know there's a lot in my commentary, but I didn't get them all. It's hard to get them all.
Did you want to add something, Jarrell? Oh, sorry, Bill.
I'd probably have to redo the commentary three times to get all of the possible cross-references.
Yeah, you would.
That's just the way it is.
Yeah, it is. It's hard sometimes.
I just care about enough cross references to prove our point when I do a commentary. I'm just trying to prove CI.
Right, but right now we're just, it just says to me that this book is definitely canon, and it's definitely the inspiration for some of the apostles, and it really ties in.
Absolutely.
All right, chapter 4. Better is childlessness with virtue, for immortality is its remembrance that is also known with God and with men. Being present, they imitate it and desire it when it is gone. And forever wearing a crown, prevailing, it leads the contest of the undefiled in the struggle. But the many breeding multitude of the impious shall not be useful, and from bastard seedlings it shall not give a deep root. Nor shall it establish a firm foundation. For even if it sprouts up in branches for a time, standing unsafely, it is shaken by the wind, and by the force of the winds it is uprooted. The imperfect branches shall be broken off, and their fruit useless, unseasonable for food and suitable for nothing. For children begotten of lawless slumber are witnesses of wickedness against their parents out their examination.
I think their very existence is a witness against their parents, right? And it's not like the bastard children are going to be called to testify against their parents. Their very existence is a witness against their parents. The fact that the bastard children exist is enough proof that the parents have turned their backs on God and turned their backs on his law and went off and lived by their own law. So better is childlessness with virtue. I mean, there's a lot of parallelisms in Hebrew. We talk about them all the time. And that's just a parallelism of the last few verses of Wisdom chapter 3, where it spoke about the barren woman and the eunuch. The barren woman wasn't literally barren, and the eunuch wasn't literally a eunuch. They're just people that didn't have children in an evil and sinful world because they couldn't find an appropriate mate. So they didn't join in an awful, unlawful marriage bed. They weren't adulterers. The children of adulterers shall be for no purpose was said in opposition to what Solomon had said about the eunuch and the barren woman. So they were eunuchs and barren because they weren't adulterers, because they couldn't find a proper spouse.
Most of the world is involved in like this orgy where they go from one person to the next. And so Sheila might be with Ted 1 week, and then Sheila and Ted break up. And then so John comes and goes, "Hey, Ted, you mind if I hook up with Sheila now?" And then Sheila right. and John are together for 6 months. And then Sheila and John break up, and John goes with Mary, who was another one, you know. So it's all mixed up, and it's all just a big orgy, and it's all...
Yeah, and for the most part, from my perspective, that culture began to develop after Woodstock, but it took a couple of decades. It probably took 3 decades to get to the point of hookup culture, which is what they call it now. It's just hookup culture.
And most people just participate in it.
And if you have a white baby along the way, it's just by chance that
yeah.
happens.
Yeah.
Melissa and I talk about that all the time. When certain people marry and they end up with somebody white, we always say that it's random. It's really God, but we always say that it's random because the person didn't have anything to do with ending up with somebody white. It just happened.
What does verse 2 mean, Bill? Because it says, being present, they imitate it and desire it when it's gone, and forever prevail. forever wearing a crown, prevailing, it leads the contest of the undefiled in the struggle. What's leading them?
Better is childlessness with virtue, for it immortality is its remembrance, that it is also known with God and with men. So when virtue is present, people imitate it, and when it's gone, people desire it. And he's talking about the good people that are childless with virtue, right? They'll imitate virtue when it's present, and when virtue leaves, when a society slides off into sin, they desire that virtue. We always lament the good old days, right? We're really desiring the virtue of 10 and 20 and 40 years ago. 70 years ago. I'm kidding. So virtue forever wears a crown, and virtue will prevail and lead the contest of the undefiled in the struggle. So in other words, good people have to follow virtue. They have to stay focused on that virtue, which is what Solomon is using here is the encapsulation of the law of God, the wisdom of God, and keeping the law. And that's what virtue is. It's being honorable and keeping the law and not sliding off into sin with the rest of the world. So if you seek that virtue and seek to imitate it, and desire it when it's gone, when the rest of the world falls apart around you, then virtue prevailing will lead the contest of the undefiled, those innocent people who strive to stay innocent, in the struggle. Even if it leads you to your death, you're going to prevail on account of it. And then in contradistinction to that, we have verse 3. Did you read verse 3? You read until verse 5. Verse
many
6.
Breeding, see, they're like a plague bill.
Yeah, you read through verse 6. The many breeding multitude, right? Look at them. Look at them all. Look at how many niggers we got in all our cities and spilling out of all our cities into all our suburbs. They don't stop having babies. The state supports them. The state enables them, and they just don't stop having babies because they have no virtue. That they screw everything they can. They have sex with every woman they can, and every bastard woman, Hispanics, Negroes, white mud sharks, have a whole collection of children. But the average white man with a white wife might have two or three if he's lucky, if he can afford it, because he's the one working to pay the taxes that support all those bastards. They don't work.
Also in nature, plague animals breed a lot because a lot of them die, whereas more sophisticated animals don't breed very often because they take more time to develop and more resources.
Yeah, well, that's probably a good analogy.
So your niggas are like a plague animal.
Yeah, all they do is have sex and seek immediate gratification in other ways, like drugs or alcohol, filling their bellies with fried chicken and fentanyl.
I love the bit how even if they breed like they are, like there's billions of them, they're just going to be wiped away as if they had no roots. And where it says shaken by the wind, and I'm thinking that's sort of like the spirit, because the spirit is often connected to the wind. Could that be true, Bill? Like these later rains, it's like the spirit of God coming down, you know, the fire down from heaven just wipes them out.
I would say so, fair? Joe. I've thought about that before, and there's a few prophecies where it says that the wind will drive the chaff away from the face of the earth, and it uses that metaphor. And I've thought of that as like a symbolic of threshing, because the wind, those with the spirit, drive off the chaff.
Oh, good, you thought of it too.
And he's speaking about Psalm chapter 1, verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. That's a good analogy.
And Psalm you would connect 5, that to this?
Psalm 35, 5, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of Yahweh chase them. Isaiah 17, 13, the nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but Yahweh God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, in the fall of Rome, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. And finally, Job chapter 21, the first occurrence, earlier than Solomon. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how often cometh their destruction upon them? God distributes sorrows in his anger. They are as the stubble before the wind and as the chaff that the storm carries away. So there's five references right there. All I do is look up chaff and wind in Bible works, and it was right in front of me.
Would you connect wind to spirit, Bill?
Absolutely. They're the same word in Hebrew, pneuma, in Greek.
I remember Christ in his discourse of Nicodemus.
Nefesh, yep, in Hebrew. And there's another, ruach in Hebrew, also means wind or spirit. Nefesh means wind or spirit. Suke in Greek and pneuma in Greek. Both can mean either wind or spirit.
Given what Christ says to Nicodemus, only some people are going to be of the wind, and the rest will be of this chaff that's blown away.
Yeah.
Good riddance. Goodbye. We are, you know, the white race is of the wind.
Those who are born from above, who are born in the spirit.
And if you're a pretending to be a teacher, Bill, and you've got bastard children, and then you're in examination and you've got your bastard children as witnesses against you, that's going to be pretty harsh, isn't it?
Oh, it's going to be very harsh. I mean, if you repented and put away those bastard children before you pretended to be a teacher, maybe your admission of your sin and your repentance would be a good example for others. That's a possibility, right? Because we can all be sinners, and we all have been sinners in the past in one way or another, and we can all repent. So perhaps you would become a role model of something good, a man who was worldly and had bastard children, repented. But if you have bastard children and you're claiming to be a teacher, and then you're compromising the law of God to cover for your own bastard children, to make excuses for yourself, that You're going to receive a horrible judgment for that. And that's not me. That's the gospel. That's the epistle of James. I think Paul also may have said something in that regard. But I think it was James that said, there shall not be many teachers. Not many of you should be teachers, because they shall receive a greater judgment. If you claim to be a teacher, you're going to be... It's something you better take on with humility, because you're going to be held more accountable claiming to be a teacher than somebody who's just an average person that's a carpenter and doesn't make any such claims, right? I mean, if you presume to be a teacher, it's Hebrews chapter 5. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teaches you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That's Paul taking the Israelites of Jerusalem into account, the Pharisees primarily. James chapter 3, verse 1. And for some strange reason in the King James Version, and this is why I just can't stand it sometimes, that word that means teachers, it literally means teachers. In this passage, they translated it as masters. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And that should have been teachers. It's didaskalos. It's the same word translated teach. Translated teachers in most other verses in the New Testament where you see the word.
That's a pretty gross translation.
It is.
And so if you're a teacher that has bastard kids, it's like you're teaching fornication, just like Jezebel. You're teaching the servants to commit fornication.
Absolutely.
And I will take her children and slay them with death. I mean,
he who does these things and teaches men as such will be called least in the kingdom of heaven.
Well, that there's your resurrection to everlasting contempt. In one aspect.
I feel like people who don't understand CI, but aren't, who haven't heard it, but aren't, so they're not really against it, are better than people who have heard CI and hate it.
Yes, or seek to corrupt it to justify some sin. Seek to corrupt the doctrine. Seek to corrupt the law of God to justify some sin. Like having a brood of little dragon children.
You might call yourself a CI teacher, but you really hate CI.
Yeah, well, it's really not even CI. It's the teacher of the scripture who really hates the scripture and despises God.
Kind of like the Jews.
Yeah, you're no different than a Talmudist arguing and disputing with the law of God. That's what the writers of the Talmud did. Well, those imperfect branches are going to be broken off. Get away from me. I never knew you.
They might be good for firewood. Solomon says good for nothing, but we're going to be burning them. So,
yeah, but they stink when they're burned.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I don't want to breathe in any of this. I don't want to.
Well, in verse 6, he tells us again what he means by this, by those imperfect branches. For children begotten from a lawless slumber are witnesses of wickedness against their parents at their examination. How could slumber be lawless? A man that lieth with a beast shall die. That's how slumber is lawless.
Could it also be like some people don't know the law and so they're committing sins in ignorance?
Yeah, well, I mean, today people commit all kinds of sins in ignorance, but they don't really have there's really no excuse for their ignorance.
Yeah, still a sin.
I think that the disaffected atheist who never knew why he should be a Christian might have an excuse because the world made him what he is. His parents didn't train him upright. His parents probably weren't trained upright, whatever. His parents probably turned their backs on God. So little Johnny grew up an atheist because his parents turned their backs on God. So the parents are more responsible for Johnny's sin than Johnny is. But the supposed Christian that goes to church every Sunday, whether he be a Roman Catholic or a Baptist or an Episcopalian, he has a Bible or he has access to a Bible. He hears about God. He should want to inquire into God's word. He has no excuse, in my opinion.
Another thing is Bill.
And I just want to say, if he accepts little Susie's mud nigger that he brings home, that she brings home, that then he's fully responsible for those sins. Being a churchgoer and professing Christ, but not reading his gospel and studying his word. Go ahead, Noble.
Yeah, I was just going to say that another thing is that race mixing, that's one example, taboo for thousands of years. And everybody knows that. No one's ignorant of that. And everyone right. wants to defend it. And they all have a guilty conscience because they know deep inside there's something wrong about it. It's unnatural. I think that's another reason why they really don't have an excuse.
Even in 1975, where I grew up in Jersey City, and one of the girls up the street ended up with a nigger. He had a flashy car. He had a nice job. He was a manager of a shoe store down the mall. And she ended up with this nigger. And everybody on the block shunned her. Nobody wanted to talk to her. Nobody wanted anything to do with her or her nigger. Her father tolerated it, but I never saw the nigger go in the house. So I don't know if the nigger ever went in the house. But the girl continued to go in the house. My daughter would have been put out on her ass. So even at that time, it was something that shouldn't be done. And most people knew it was something that shouldn't be done. It was taboo. And the people that did it were shunned, even then. That attitude probably lasted through the 80s.
Yeah. And even though it's not taboo anymore today, everybody knows it was taboo once. So everybody should inquire as to why it was taboo. Why did their ancestors think that way?
Right. Because until the early 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention preached against race mixing until the early 70s. Then they changed their policy overnight. Oop, God's different now. God being their government, the government.
You know, in the
Gerald knows these things.
You know,
go
in
ahead,
the in the 50s and 60s, I can remember if we went into a grocery store and there was a fat white woman with a nigglet or a nigger man, nobody looked at them or had anything to do with them. They were completely and totally shunned. Boy, that ended quick.
Yeah, that's the way Jersey was in the 70s. And back then it was only the fat girls. Now it's all of them.
Yeah, now it's pretty girls, and it's depressing because it's like, what a waste of life.
Yep. Throwing themselves away right on the temple of the altar of Baal. Well, that's why the wisdom of Solomon should have been properly translated, and it should have stayed in the Bible. And I'm sure the enemy had everything to do with that.
The main reason given, correct me if I'm wrong, that it was, is because it was considered not the word of God, but the word of a man. Is that right?
Yeah, right. So then why are the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and...
Right.
And why do we did have that happen?
And why did that happen just after the age of liberalism began?
because
I'm kidding, right? But
yeah, right. I mean, in that age, men studied Greek and Latin in school. Anybody that was a man that was in a nobility or in any sort of office, priestly office, government office, took Greek and Latin in school, and they knew what the wisdom of Solomon said.
Anybody who's considered a cleric or a biblical scholar who reads this book and says it is not inspired by God is lying, or he's a complete fool?
You'd have to be very biblically illiterate to not see all the inspiration and the parallels and wow.
It wasn't until the 1800s.
Well, don't Catholics still consider it scripture?
Orthodox Catholics do. The Eastern Orthodox still have it in there, but don't get them to ever talk about it because they won't.
Yeah, right. Oh.
It's totally contrary to all their doctrine.
All right, verse 7. But even if the righteous dies earlier, he shall be at rest. For honorable age is not the long-lasting, nor in the number of years measured. But understanding is grayness of hair for men, and an unspotted life is the maturity of old age. Becoming well-pleasing to God, he is loved, and living in the midst of sinners, he is translated. He is taken lest malice should alter his comprehension or guile deceive his soul. For the malign influence of wickedness obscures good things, and the wandering of concupiscence undermines the innocent mind. He being perfected in a short time has fulfilled a long time, for his soul was pleasing to Yahweh, for which he was hastened from the midst of iniquity. But the people seeing neither understood nor set in the mind so great a thing, that grace and mercy are with his elect, and that he is overseer among his saints. This How do you say thing. That word, Bill? Concupiscence? Thank you.
This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He being perfected in a short time has fulfilled a long time. And it makes me think of men like Josiah and others. There's a prophecy in Isaiah as well, like the sinner of 100 years will have no honor, something like that. It's the same sort of idea.
Yes.
And when Josiah died, everybody was mourning. But Josiah, he was a great man. He feared Yahweh. He destroyed the idols. But even more than Josiah, I think of Christ. Christ was only 33 years old when he died. He didn't live right. to Josiah have gray hair.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was just going to say, Christ, he lived a short life as a man, but he lived a perfect life, and he holds the first place. Paul said, in all things, he holds the first place.
Right. And this verse does relate to that. But that's the truth. I mean, you could be an old fool and still be a sinner. So you're just an old fool. And all those years that you lived, what did they get you? What is your gray hair? There's no honor in your gray hair. None whatsoever. Understanding is the grayness of hair for men. You would think that somebody was old, that was old, is wise. And sometimes that's true, or sometimes it's true in very narrow areas of life. But usually it's not true because they're still sinners. And because they haven't spent their life gaining the wisdom which is from God, which is the only true understanding.
Yeah, you can be 9 years old and be an idiot. Yeah.
Right. Even though you've had all the opportunity in the world to accumulate wisdom.
And so sometimes Yahweh delivers a man even from the midst of iniquity by taking him, like taking his life.
Yes. And that word translated, and right, that's an act of mercy on the part of God. Sometimes when young men die, or young women, when young people die, it's often to remove them from an environment of sin. It's an act of mercy. Sometimes it's also punishment against a sinful community, or it could be both things at the same time. And BibleWorks isn't doing quite what I want, but I got it.
He is taken lest malice should alter his comprehension or guile should deceive his soul. For the malign influence of weakness obscures good things, and the wandering of concupiscence undermines the innocent mind. For his soul was pleasing to Yahweh, for which reason he would... Oh, I'm looking for the bit where it says, oh, but the people seeing neither understood nor set in their mind so great a thing. So that means they could not understand why the young man died so early and that God would deliver him like that.
Right. Absolutely. Okay.
And they don't have the wisdom to see it as a blessing.
A blessing for the young man, because they don't have the wisdom to recognize their own sin and to consider it as any other reason why the young man may have been taken. That they can't understand that he may have been taken in mercy. That God blessed him by taking him out of a sinful world. They can't understand it because they themselves are the sinners that the man was removed from.
Right.
And that's what Solomon, that was one of the themes in the chapters before this, that the wicked perceive it. If you die tomorrow, you're a young man, God forbid, but if it happens and you're a young man and the wicked people around you think that you're being punished for something, when in truth they're being punished by your death, and you're being spared having to exist in a sinful world or a sinful community. So it's really for your benefit that you were translated. You didn't die. In the eyes of the wicked, you were dead. You died. In the eyes of the wicked, you're punished, which Solomon said earlier in earlier chapters here. But that word translated is metatithemi. And metatithemi simply means to be taken from one place and set in another place. That's what it means, literally. Okay? And tithemi means to set or to... And that word appears, metatithemi, appears 5 times in the New Testament. It appears in Luke 16:4 in a worldly sense, where a steward didn't want to be removed or put out of his stewardship, the wicked steward, right? In Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it's in a worldly sense, speaking of Saul, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. Acts chapter 19, verse 26. Paul persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they be no gods. So that's in a worldly sense also. He removed people from their pagan gods to turn to Christ. But then it's used in a worldly sense of mountains in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13, verse 2, to remove mountains from one place to another. But it's used in a spiritual sense, in this same sense, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul said, for he, meaning Christ, delivered us from the domain of darkness, or from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And that's very much the way it's used here in that spiritual figurative sense. So when this man dies, when this young man dies, and he dies after living a righteous life and being unsoiled, that's to his credit. Being unsoiled is the mark of his wisdom. So that's why Solomon said, for that's the gray hair of men. Having that understanding to remain unsoiled by the world, that's better than having gray hair. It's having wisdom at a young age is really a blessing. So this man is translated because he was well-pleasing to God, living in the midst of sinners. He is translated. He was just taken out of this life and put into another one. And that's how Paul used the term in Colossians chapter 1.
And Paul, in Hebrews, he must have been thinking of this verse, or perhaps subconsciously was thinking of it, because in Hebrews chapter 11, he writes, "By faith Enoch was translated not to see death, and was not found because Yahweh translated him, for before the translation he was accredited to be well-pleasing to Yahweh." Well-pleasing, yes. Just how Solomon says here.
Yes. I want to see what Greek word that is, because I'm curious. Yes, the same word, metatetani. I don't know why it didn't come up in my first search. I really don't.
It's like Paul is even trying to like key it into Solomon, eh? It's like he's trying to say, hey, I'm quoting this.
And Paul had a reverence for all the scriptures. He, as we all should. And there's so much wisdom in there. Like, how can you not quote it?
Okay. Acts chapter 7. "And we were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money." That's the same word, metatethemi. There's five other occurrences in the New Testament that didn't come up in my first search, including that passage from Enoch.
Maybe you were searching the form and not the lemma.
No, I searched the lemma, and they didn't come up. These did not come up.
Weird.
"I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." So that's, in a bad sense, you were moved from the grace of Christ into the rituals of the law. Hebrews chapter 7, "For the priesthood being changed," or being removed, put in one place, put taken from one place and put in another. Enoch, the reference to Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11. And then in Jude chapter 1, it's used in a bad sense for ungodly men to turn from the grace of God into lasciviousness. So there's two examples of that spiritual use, and the second one is significant. There's Colossians 1:13, but then there's Hebrews 11:5, which is used in the exact same way that Solomon uses it here. And the use in Colossians 1:13 is very similar. It does appear in the Old Testament scriptures quite a few times, but in the Septuagint, it only appears in this sense in the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. So Paul was only using a word that appears here in the Septuagint, metatethemi, metathaken. That's the third person passive. God translated him. Oh, that's an aorist active. I'm sorry.
All right.
So that's just another spot where Solomon, it is basically his inspiration is found in Genesis chapter 24, that chapter 5, verse 24, that being taken out of this world and being put with God is to be translated. And we see Paul use that same figurative use of the word on several occasions.
Another part where I'm seeing the apostles and their inspiration from wisdom, verse 15 here, where Solomon writes, he is overseer among his saints. Well, that reminds me of Peter, when Peter said that Christ is the overseer of our souls.
Yes. But did Joe read that far?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm not sure. Sorry, Joe.
Yeah, no, I did. I'm going to read 16.
Okay, I didn't think you got that far. I'm sorry.
Thus, the righteous suffering shall condemn the impious who are living, and youth quickly fulfills many years of unrighteous old age. For they shall see the end of the wise and shall not understand what Yahweh has considered concerning him and for what he has safeguarded him. They shall see and they shall despise, but at them Yahweh shall laugh aloud, and they shall be after this for dishonored corpses and for a reproach among the dead throughout the age, because he shall throw them down speechless, prostrate. And he shall shake them from the foundations, and unto the end they shall be barren, and they shall be in sorrow, and their memory shall perish. They shall appear in fear at the reckoning of their sins. Then he shall convict them in the face of their iniquities. Shame and everlasting contempt is what this is.
Yes, absolutely. And Sodom would be an example of that, one example. Winding back real quick to verse 12, for the malign influence of wickedness obscures good things, and the wandering of concupiscence, which is unbridled revelry or sexual immorality, it could be a few things, but usually it's sexual, undermines the innocent mind, and that ties in with what Peter said about Lot tormenting his own soul by living in Sodom. So Lot's an example of that. But Yahweh didn't remove Lot. He removed Sodom and saved Lot.
He sort of translated Lot in a way.
Yeah. And Lot went on to found the first state of West Virginia. No, I'm sorry. He went on to a worse fate, right? Having sons with his own daughters.
Yeah, he got drunk and then it, you know what? His daughters were still influenced from Sodom because they were raised up in Sodom.
Absolutely. It must have been. They took it lightly. That they, I mean, that it appears that it thought the entire world was destroyed, but that's a lack of faith in God.
Yeah, so then they got their dad drunk. That's what must have been happening in Sodom. Everything was probably happening in Sodom.
Race, yeah, but mixing. They didn't have to force feed him that wine.
If you're willing to be gay, you're willing to do anything.
Absolutely. There's no barriers. There's no more barriers.
Loving and kind. Oh, we just want to be friendly and tolerate everything, but they're not.
Well, verse 17 goes hand in hand with the wicked being taken out of the way, out of the presence, the righteous being taken out of the presence of the wicked and translated into the kingdom of God, that death is for mercy. And in verse 17, for they shall see the end of the wise and shall not understand what Yahweh has considered concerning him and for what he has safeguarded him. In other words, they can't recognize their own sin. And they'll despise somebody youthful who dies, thinking that that's the person being punished, when really it's the other way around. So they shall see and they shall despise, but at them Yahweh shall laugh aloud.
They're so fucked.
So when you see a young person die of some horrible disease or of some horrible accident, I know it's hard to deal with. It's hard for us to deal with emotionally, especially if we're close to that person. But you have to look at the world around that person and see, in retrospect, what sort of world that person was taken from.
Could have been a blessing.
Right.
You know, the churches are making it acceptable. They'll bring a nigger in and baptize me. When they do that, now he can marry your daughter.
Right. Exactly. There's no barrier. Once they're baptized, there's only one body of Christ, so everything has to go.
Yep. Now he's part of it. So he thinks.
You have no moral reason to turn that person down in a church that despises the law by baptizing niggers.
You know, that's part of the bloodline that crucified our Christ, and they're determined to hug it and love it.
It's incredible. I don't get it. I can't get the whole mentality of the churches. I mean, being raised a Catholic, it was different things that turned me off. But at church, everybody was white. The church I went to as a child, everybody was white, both of them.
It was where I went until recently.
I spent 4 years in St. Aidan's Roman Catholic Church in Jersey City, and 4 years in Our Lady of Victories Roman Catholic Church in Jersey City. And everybody in those churches was white. There were no niggers in my schools. All the niggers were in public school because they were all Protestants. Back then, I would have thought a nigger in Catholic school was an abomination. I would have.
Well, we wouldn't allow it in our church back then, but now it's okay.
Where it says, and their memory shall perish, could that be because sinners have no reward in the kingdom? Or could it be the memory of the non-whites will perish because they won't be in the kingdom?
Yeah, we can conjecture one way or another. But they're going to appear in fear at the reckoning of their sins, so it leads me away from them being not white.
Yeah, and they're going to appear in fear because they didn't follow the law, and loving God is following the law. And John says that perfect love casts out fear. But they don't know that remedy, or apparently they don't care for it.
Yeah, all these white nationalists are always scared. Oh, boo-hoo, oh no. We're not our birthright, blah, 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 blah. And if they just kept the law and loved God, they wouldn't have all these fears and they wouldn't sound like bitches all the time.
Right. What they're crying about is the results of their own sin. And they think they can continue to sin and someday get good results. And that's not going to happen.
Well, they're helping destroy the truth with the way they act.
They despise it. They despise us. White nationalists despise identity Christians.
How are they purity spiraling.
Yeah. They're impurity spiralers. That's why I use that term in my commentary on Paul. I think it was with Timothy or Titus.
You know, we can see a difference in everything, but we can't see a difference in people. That's strange.
Titus, part one, purity spiraling in apostolic Christianity. I don't remember where I called them impurity spiralers. Probably one of my podcasts on the alt-right back a few years ago.
You know, Bill, where it says speechless prostrate, is that kind of like when in judgment Yahweh shuts the mouths?
Yeah, you have nothing to say. What could you say? You have these sins and you can't defend them before God. You might want to try to defend them before men, but you can't defend them before God.
There's a verse in Ezekiel 16, which I like, where Yahweh says, you will never open your mouth again for all the things you've done. And he's speaking about the whoredom of Israel.
Yeah, that's a good one. And it's the shame that's going to come upon you. You know, that's why it's so important to fear God, fear God, fear God, fear God, which makes you humble. And you won't sin in that after that manner and be proud of it. If you do sin, you'll be ashamed of it, which is a display of repentance.
And you'll tremble.
Yeah, you will tremble. Even if you have to live with the consequences, you'll still be ashamed of it. Or you should be if you're a good man that fears God. But they don't. Most wicked people, wicked white people, are proud. Look at Dustin Nemos. He's proud of his little dragon children. You can see it on his face when he looks at them that he's actually proud of them.
And they look like monsters.
Yeah, he should just cut his own dick off and throw it in the ocean is what he should do.
He actually already threw it into the ocean in a symbolic sense.
The ocean of beast.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, we can cut this here. And we'll be back next week with chapter 5.